Our Father, our God, and our King, would you now minister to us this morning? Would you strengthen us by your Spirit? Father, I pray that we would be acutely aware of your presence among us this morning. Would you bind evil so that this place would be filled with the train of your robe, so that your glory would be magnificently displayed as we walk through things together. Would you care for our souls now? Lord, I ask by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So I have a theory, which seems obvious to me anyway. My theory is that in terms of celebrations, like the one that we rejoice in at this time of the year, my theory is that the more clearly the reason for celebrating is understood, the more joyful the celebration will be. In other words, it doesn't do much good to just think generally about Jesus. It especially doesn't do us any good at this time of the year, because I think there is a direct causal link between the specificity of our thought as we focus on the incarnation, what David Mathis calls the infleshing of Jesus, and the amount of joy that explodes from us as a body gathered in the presence of God while we worship. The reality that we celebrate at Christmas is the historical fact of the incarnation. The truth that the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, without ceasing to be God, came to earth and took on a fully human nature. Jesus Christ, 100% God and 100% man. As Colossians 2:10 puts it so magnificently, in him, that is in the man Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Two natures united in one glorious person. The advent, that is, his coming to earth of this utterly unique person through the miracle of the virgin birth is the reason we celebrate. Even more, it's the reason we worship him at this time of the year. Therefore, my main goal this morning is to help us see the way 2 Samuel 16 points forward to the coming of Jesus. Now, based on my theory, the clearer we can be on how it connects to the incarnation, the more joyful and worshipful this celebration will be. So, let's begin then. We need to do just a little bit of setup before we jump into our passage. Now, our passage breaks down very straightforwardly into two different scenes. The first section, that is verses 1 through 14, is a direct continuation of where we left off last week. We pressed the pause button as David was approaching the summit of the Mount of Olives, where he ran into his friend Hushai. He sent Hushai back into the city where David's other friends, Zadok and Abiathar, who are priests, and their sons had already been deployed by David, sent back into the city as part of his intel gathering strategy. Now, we left off in verse 37, which is the last verse of verse 15, which reads in this way, "So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem." So today, if we then take off the pause button and push the play button again. In verse 1 of chapter 16, this scene focuses on the interactions of two people with King David. First, Ziba in verses 1 through 4, followed by Shimei or Shimei in verses 5 through 14. Then from here, that is after verse 14, into verse 15 and following, the scene switches back to what is happening, not with David in exile near the Mount of Olives, but back to the city where Absalom is in Jerusalem. In this second scene, Absalom talks with Hushai, verses 15 through 19, and then receives counsel from Ahithophel and acts upon it, which make up the last few verses of our chapter. Now, I think the key to understanding the way chapter 16 uniquely contributes to the storyline of 2 Samuel is to observe the way this week's cast of characters interacts with the Lord's anointed, that is, King David. Now, despite the fact that in many ways David is experiencing the discipline of the Lord because of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, and nonetheless, despite all of that, nonetheless, David is still God's representative king. So that the way that you interact with the Lord's anointed matters, and it matters eternally. In large measure, then, the way the various characters interact with King David reveals, even represents, the condition of their hearts before God. So the question is, are they a friend or a foe of the king? Now, in contrast to Ittai and Zadok and Hushai, who acted as friends of David last week in chapter 15, in chapter 16, we have Ziba, Shimei, and Ahithophel all acting as enemies or foes of the king. Ziba manipulates, Shimei curses, and Ahithophel betrays the king. So, the way we're going to walk through our passage then is to simply follow the stories of these three men and watch their interactions with King David. Let's begin then with Ziba. Friend or foe? Beginning in verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, which is significant because the Mount of Olives is right near Jerusalem. In our previous verse, we found out last week that he was approaching the summit. Now he's crested it. That's significant because Absalom is coming into the city. Therefore, David and the people he is with are now out of sight. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.' Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Now, depending on what the subheading of these verses says in your Bible just before chapter 16, you may be wondering why I'm giving Ziba such a hard time. What does it say in your Bible just above chapter 16? Does it say David and Ziba? Okay. Or some of the older versions say Ziba lies to David. In order to properly understand what's happening then with Ziba, we need to take a look back into 2 Samuel, and we need to look forward a little bit further into 2 Samuel. Ziba is the man, a servant of the house of Saul, whom David commanded to serve Mephibosheth back in chapter 9, which records that Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and that all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. When David commanded Ziba to work for Mephibosheth, Ziba replied, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." Now that sounds like a friend, or at least a loyal subject. Now, then, in our chapter today, chapter 16, Ziba brings a bounty of provision to David and to the exiled people, which looks like a friend, and maybe even a really loyal one in light of what he says is true about Mephibosheth. It sounds like Mephibosheth has turned on David. The problem will come when we get to chapter 19. Now, I don't want to spoil the drama of what happens when we get to chapter 19 because it's awesome. But in order to understand what's happening here, we need to realize that we find out in verses 24 through verse 30 of chapter 19 that Ziba was flat out lying to David's face about Mephibosheth. He had manipulated David into giving him the inheritance of land from Saul that belonged to Mephibosheth as Saul's heir. So it turns out that Ziba was not a friend, but actually a foe. He dishonored the king by manipulating him. The question as it relates to chapter 16 then is why? What was driving Ziba? Have you ever witnessed someone else receive a gift or a blessing that you believe you deserved? If you remember those feelings when that happened, that battle that starts immediately in your soul when you believe that you are getting a raw deal, then you will understand a measure of what was going on in Ziba's heart that would eventually lead to him manipulating David to steal the land inheritance away from Mephibosheth. I remember one time when I was in college, I had applied for this position in the university administration, and they ended up selecting another person for that particular position, and I, in my opinion, was more qualified than the other person. But when I went to the university administrator and asked them why I was not selected, instead they selected the other person, the response of the administrator was, "She's a senior." And my response was, "What does that have to do with anything?" Right away, the battle began, fighting against that sense of bitterness. Maybe you have a story in your own life that's similar to that. Why did that person get the job I really wanted? I think I was more qualified. How is it that that guy makes so much more money than me? I work twice as hard as that guy, and he's a slacker. Or why does she seem to have such a perfect life? How come everybody else finds the perfect guy but me? She doesn't have to deal with the things that I have to deal with my kids. Plus, her husband is so helpful and so supportive, she better never complain. Why does God make everybody else's life so much easier than mine? No one has to struggle the way I do. How come everybody else's ideas at church seem to be very well supported and very well received, but mine are always overlooked? You get the idea where this thought starts? Now, where would this thought process lead, left unchecked by the Word and the Spirit and your brothers and sisters in Christ who know and love you? It might lead to the same place that it led Ziba, to a place where we feel justified in harboring bitterness toward the Lord or perhaps to others. Maybe we're even willing to act deceptively to get what we believe we deserve, whether that's recognition or relationship, or maybe it's just relief. When we find ourselves in this place, even if simply in the thoughts that we allow to marinate in our minds, in this place, we are acting like a foe rather than a friend of God. But brothers and sisters, praise God. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. In the fullness of time, David's greater son eventually arrived. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. That is, Jesus came to us. And his name is Jesus because he would and did save his people from their sins. He was willing to have his father treat him like a foe so that you and I could become his friend forever. On the cross, he bore every last Ziba-like thought that we have ever had so that we would never have to face the consequences of our self-referenced, enemy-like behavior. In its place, we received the righteousness of the one and only true friend of God, who also happens to be his son. So what about you? Believer or unbeliever, are you acting as a friend or a foe in your relationship with God? Believer or unbeliever, skeptic, hostile skeptic, whomever you are, know this good news from John 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, which means that you have hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus treated us as friends while we were yet foes. Once God's enemies, we are now seated at the Father's table, whether we have good grammar or not. Jesus, thank you for overlooking my misspeaking and many, many, many far worse things. All right. It leads us to verses 5 through 14 in the story of Shammai. Beginning in verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shammai, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continuously. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shammai said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king. Now, do you remember who Abishai is? Abishai, back at the end of 1 Samuel, was the one who was willing to go into the camp at the hill of Hakilah with David as they entered and got really close to Saul. And Saul's spear was right by his head. It was Abishai who said, "Let me grab that spear and I'll thrust him through and it'll only take one." David said, "Abishai, calm down. That's the same guy." And here's what he says. "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." Right? This is Abishai, Old Testament sons of thunder. Look at the king's response. It reminds me of Jesus' response to James and John. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And not surprisingly, the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. So what's going on here besides the fact that Shimei is unbelievably annoying, right? I think there are two keys to understanding this section. The first is to remember chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, where the Lord's judgment upon David was proclaimed to David through the prophet Nathan. Therefore, this whole section with all these chapters falls under this banner that God's judgment had been proclaimed on David by Nathan. And we need to remember that because that informs David's understanding about what is happening to him in this time of his life. Now, the second key to understanding this section boils down to an accurate understanding of verse 12. Now, I know that at River Oaks, we really like the ESV, right? A lot. That's what we typically read from. I love the ESV also. That's what I typically study from and read from. However, the translation of verse 12 here in the ESV is entirely unhelpful, in my opinion, because I believe the translators missed the point. And I submit that humbly, because these guys, to a man, are 10 times smarter than me. But I think you'll see the same thing that I see as we let these various translations inform the meaning of this text. Now, the next couple of minutes are going to be just a little bit technical, but my hope is that your heart will be excited because of what God reveals is so clearly true in this particular section. The ESV translates verse 12 in this way. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Now, there are two major problems. The first is this translation of the Hebrew word rendered wrong done to me, and the second is the rendering of repay me with good for. It makes David kind of sound like a Hindu or a Buddhist, doesn't it? Do you get the creepy karma feel here from David in this particular section? Now, in context, it sounds like David believes he has been sinned against by Shimei, and he is hoping that God is going to bring about good in his own life since he's trying to be patient with Shimei and show him kindness. That's why I think the meaning of this verse is almost entirely lost with this translation. But I think this verse is key to understanding how David views what's happening in this entire section. So, let's look at three different translations, and we'll move from good to better to best, at least as it relates to this particular text. Let's compare the NASB first. Notice the way it handles our two key phrases. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Now, first, in the NASB, David is heavily burdened or afflicted rather than sinned against. That's a big deal. At least it connotes that something else might be happening here other than David is being sinned against. That may be true, but that gives us an indication that that may not be the whole story. Second, it uses the word return, which is better than the word repay, but I still don't love it. I think it's helpful, but I think we need to press in further. Let's take a look at the way the HCSB reads. reads in this way, "Perhaps the Lord will see my affliction and restore goodness to me instead of Shammai's curses today." Now, the HCSB also chooses affliction for the first phrase, but look at what it does with the second. It chooses restore rather than return or repay. Now, why is that so significant? It helps a lot because we get the sense that it's the Lord who's afflicting David, not so much Shammai. We see that David is longing for Yahweh's blessing to come back to him, to be restored to him, rather than to be given to him as a reward for the way that he is treating Shammai. It is God's curse or judgment that is currently upon David, represented by Shammai's cursing. Now, look what the NIV does with the verse. "It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today." Now, I think the point becomes very clear. David is in misery and is yearning to feel the chesed love, the covenant love of God again. It's a word that we've talked about multiple times through our study. Now, this doesn't mean that God has disowned David, but rather David feels the weight of living under Yahweh's displeasure. But the question becomes, why is David miserable? Why is he in exile? Why does he feel the weight of Yahweh's curse rather than Yahweh's blessing? Now, the traditional Hebrew word translated misery or affliction can also be translated eye or tears. And remember, David's been walking and sobbing and crying as he walks in exile. And remember why he's sobbing and crying. He's crying because of the implications and the consequences of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. He's not crying because someone else is sinning against him. This same word can also even be translated as iniquity, or in particular, guilt for sin. So factor that into the equation. The reason the translators, I think, repeatedly choose affection, however, or misery, I think is because David is experiencing both. Both the consequences of his own sin, and he's experiencing the pain of sin committed against him by Absalom. So, David, I think, is experiencing something like this. I think David's saying, leave him alone, because this is not as much about Shammai's representative cursing as it is about God's actual judgment on me. Guys, even if you kill him, it won't remove God's curse on me. But who knows? Maybe God will look upon the guilt of my sin and the misery of my affliction and restore to me the blessing of his chesed covenant love in place of the current judgment that I am enduring in exile. Do you see how that's totally different than the reading that we get on the face from the ESV? Is there a place in your own life where sin is making you miserable? It might be sin that you've committed against someone else. It may also be sin that's been committed against you that has been making you miserable. Or it may be a combination of the two. In any case, follow David's train of thought here. Even if I am in misery, David has not been abandoned by God. Follow his train of thought. Look to the Lord. Pray. Repent. Talk to the Lord. Ask him. Who knows? Maybe God's pleasure will fall upon you again, which is the greatest hope of any person. Brothers and sisters, even this scene specifically points us forward to the incarnation. For in David and Shammai's story, we realize that another must come so that the guilt for sin can be exchanged for covenant blessing. Without David's greater son, even the longing of David's heart here in this section could never be fulfilled. But praise God, Jesus has come. And Galatians 3:13 proclaims the glorious news that he has exchanged the curse for blessing so that we might be set free. That means you can be set free from the consequences of sin that you have committed, and you can be set free from the consequences of sin committed against you. There's one word to summarize that reality: freedom. Freedom. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. God has reversed the curse through Jesus, who came to earth to save us from our sins. Praise be to his name. Jesus, thank you. Which brings us to verses 15 through 23. So we press on toward home here. Verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so will I serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. This is an infamous roof at this point. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. So we switch scenes here. We move back inside the city. In 15 through 19, Hushai uses some smooth talking and helps to gain Absalom's trust. I think he's choosing his words very carefully, attempting to not really lie as he's talking, but allowing Absalom's heart to interpret what he's saying in any way he wants. But the clear implication is that Absalom believes that Hushai has turned sides. Now, the conversation that begins here with Hushai and Ahithophel and its consequences will carry most of the way through chapter 17, but we're going to stop here at the end of chapter 16 for our purposes this morning. It's important to note that Ahithophel's counsel is designed to utterly shame the king. In his mind, I think Ahithophel is looking for a little retributive justice. That is retribution for what David did to his granddaughter, Bathsheba. Now, lest we feel sorry for Ahithophel and entertain that his betrayal is therefore justified, think about this. If we correlated his story with his closest New Testament match, almost undoubtedly, Ahithophel becomes the Old Testament version of Judas Iscariot in the New. Ahithophel, the friend, betrays David, God's anointed, by working for the enemy and thus becoming a foe. He attempts to have him killed, and eventually Ahithophel will end up with the exact same fate as Judas near the end of chapter 17 when he hangs himself. Now, particularly disturbing in this section is that Absalom, who previously and correctly was filled with righteous indignation at his brother's sexual violence committed against Tamar, here he sees his sexual crimes as wise counsel. Oh, the deceitfulness of sin and of the human heart. In this honor-shame culture, the women were certainly victimized. But the goal of Ahithophel's counsel and of Absalom's action was that the shame would be transferred onto the king. Whoever sleeps with the king's harem is staking a claim for the king's throne. Is there a place in your own life where you're flaunting your sin? Ahithophel wanted Absalom to be as blatant as possible. So go into your father's concubines on the roof of the palace. Now, there was a tent up there, but every single person in the land knew exactly what was happening inside that tent. But the reality is, not only is he doing it before the eyes of all Israel, he is doing it before the eyes of Israel's God. And we must be mindful of the same thing. Now, one of the themes that unites these three stories is that each enemy of the king, in their own way, is acting with some form of vengeance towards the Lord's anointed, for something they have against him. So these sins and this judgment doesn't come out of nowhere. I think Ziba resented that David commanded him to serve Mephibosheth and gave Saul's land to him. I think Ziba thought he deserved it more since he was a servant in the house of Saul rather than give it to this worthless cripple. So thinks Ziba. Shimei clearly believed that David had wrongfully taken the kingdom from his kinsman Saul, and Ahithophel's sinful treachery likely had its origin in what David had done to Bathsheba, as we have discussed. Bitter vengeance flowing from a feeling of being wronged by David fuels the hatred of all three men who act as enemies of the king in this story. So where do we go from here? What do we do with this convoluted mess? Or maybe this is the place where you see yourself inserted in the story, because it doesn't sound much different than the convoluted mess of your own life. And you say, where can hope be found? What do I do? Where do I go? Let's go back to my original goal for our time together and ask this question. How does 2 Samuel 16 help us to maximize our joy in the coming of Christ to earth? Think about the way that David's sin impacted not only his own life, but the life of so many others as he lived as God's representative king on the earth. Maybe that's what you're wrestling with, the way that your sin has impacted yourself and so many others. Does it not cause you to long for another king greater than David? Does your soul not cry out for one who might come to earth and reign so perfectly that the impact of sin would be undone as his righteousness radiates throughout his entire kingdom? A king who is so magnificent that his incomparable glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Brothers and sisters, a king like this has come. He has come to earth and his name is Jesus. He came at Christmas 2,000 years ago and he has promised to come again to live with us and reign over us forever. of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And brothers and sisters, that is a reason to celebrate his coming from this time forth and forevermore. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you minister to us now through the power of your Spirit? Father, I pray that in the places where our hearts have been stricken, that your Spirit would now minister the salve of the gospel, the good news about Jesus coming, and not only his coming, but his atoning work on our behalf, so that in the very place where we might feel our hearts ripped apart with condemnation or hopelessness, in that place, we would see the hope of what he accomplished on our behalf. And so, Lord, breathe in hope as we realize what Jesus has accomplished for us. We now have freedom in your presence. Those of us who once were enemies now are your friends, seated at your table, because of what Jesus has done for us. So lead us as we praise him now. In his name, amen.